All right, so it's great to be here again tonight, and we'll continue on in our thoughts on the Lord's, of the family of God, and how we are part of the family of God, and to imitate Him in our love. And we read, we've been thinking this morning about the Lord, how He's been enthroned at the right hand of God. And we read in 1 Peter 3:22, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He's gone into heavens at the right hand of God, angels and authorities having, and powers having been made subject to him. 1 Peter 3:22. The Father finds joy in his Son so much that he has given all things into his hand, all power, all authority, all rule, all reign, all supremacy, all dominion, all honor, all glory, all praise, all worship, all service. So when was he enthroned at the right hand of God? What was immediately after his ascension? We read in Mark 16, verse 19, so then after the Lord has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So it's immediately, as soon as he ascended to heaven, he was enthroned at the right hand of God. So let's just consider some aspects of him being at the right hand of God now. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, Hebrews 10 and verse 12, we read, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so one aspect of him being at the right hand of God now is the fact that he has a finished work. The work he did on earth at Calvary is finished. It was a single enduring sacrifice. It was one sacrifice for sins forever. And it's forever. There's no need for any more sacrifices for sins. It was a one-time sacrifice. And it's on the basis of that sacrifice that one can receive salvation. Through that one sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus over 2,000 years ago. It's a finished work. And so there's that imagery of him now sitting. That doesn't mean the Lord doesn't have other work to do or will have future work. Of course, we know right now he's our great high priest. And has that work of being our interceding for us at the right hand of God. But his work on earth as far as procuring a way of salvation has been finished. Now, another one is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Acts 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's a quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Now, another aspect of him at the right hand of God now is the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. The Lord Jesus promised when he was on earth that he would go back to the Father and he would send the Spirit. And while before Calvary that brought some sadness to his disciples, his followers, the thought of him going away, the Lord was in a sense telling them that you will have an even greater communion with God, because not only will you have me at the right hand of God as your great high priest, but you will have the Holy Spirit within you. And so you'll have a greater closeness to the Lord. And so after the resurrection, there was not that kind of sadness. Even when the Lord ascended to heaven, they were filled with joy and they met together and they were filled with power, of course, at Pentecost, which Peter is talking about here in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out. Another aspect is found in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. Well, we'll start at verse 30 for context. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So he's now at the right hand of God, and another aspect of that is that someday he will bring Israel back to himself. He died for the sins of the whole world, and right now it's largely the church is comprised of Gentiles with a few Jews. But in a future day, when the church is completed, the Lord's going to take turn his attention to Israel, and he's going to, through a refining process through the time of the tribulation, he's going to refine them, and a remnant's going to be saved. And Israel as a nation will be restored to the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus died for the whole world, including his people Israel, who he will someday restore to himself. And so he's to be the Savior of Israel. And then we have another one in Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And we are seated in the heavenlies with him, we read in Ephesians chapter 1. So Christ is at the right hand of God, and our position is in heaven right now. We are citizens of heaven. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ in a positional sense. And so our mindset should be on eternal things, on heavenly things, and not to be distracted by the physical, temporary things that we see here on earth that will soon pass away. And so because of Christ being at the right hand of God, it gives us a mindset or attitude that we should have. Because Christ is at the right hand of God, this is the attitude that we should have. We should be seeking those things above. Our interest should revolve around Christ and his purposes that he has coming up. So we are to be interested in the things that Christ is interested in. So Christ wants the gospel to go forth, so we should also want it and be part of it. Christ wants his people to be built up, so we are to be part of that process. And so all the plans and purposes that Christ has now, we should have an interest in them, because that's what his interests are. And so we seek those things which are above. And then we have our example in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Very familiar verse. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. And so we're to have the same mindset as the Lord, who is our example, that this earth, whatever the trials, whatever the suffering there is on this earth, we're to keep the big picture in mind. Christ, even though he knew what was ahead of him, the cross, and he despised the shame, it was a small thing compared to what was ahead. And so he looked beyond the cross. He looked ahead to his enthronement at the right hand of God. He looked ahead to the fact that we would be with him someday. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so we're to have the same example. For the joy that's ahead for us, we are to endure the things that we may encounter here on earth. Whatever we go through, because we are believers, it's a small thing compared to what's ahead for us. For when we think of whatever suffering there now, Paul talked about in Romans, is small and temporary compared to the eternal weight of glory that is ahead for us. And so we're to look unto Jesus, our example, for us to look beyond and have the big picture in mind. Our Lord Jesus also, we touched upon earlier, is the fact that he is now our great high priest. And Hebrews 8, verse 1, we read, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then Hebrews 5, verse 6, he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 4. And so our Lord Jesus, when did his high priestly ministry begin? It was after he ascended to heaven, and it began immediately. As soon as he was enthroned at the right hand of God, his high priestly ministry initiated, and it's forever. It began then with his ascension, and that goes on forever and ever. He's forever our priest. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, we know it's a different order than Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament law, it was through genealogy. You had to descend from the family of Aaron, and you had to be part of the tribe of Levi to be any kind of priest. And then to be a high priest, you had to descend from the family of Aaron. And so it was by genealogy. And it was never a permanent thing, because as soon as you died, it was over. And then there would be another priest. And there was always a succession of priests because people died. But because the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, and I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He will never die. His priesthood will never end. And so it's a different, and it's not by genealogy, because the Lord Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. And he didn't qualify to be a priest under the Old Testament law. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so it's not by genealogy, it's by appointment. And so it's by the appointment of his father. Come, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, the words of the father to the son. The father appointed him high priest after his ascension to the right hand of God. And so he's our great high priest. And he's there to intercede for us. And that's a great security, because he's our high priest and he will never die. It means our salvation is secure. See, if he could die, if our high priest could die, then that would put our salvation in jeopardy. But because he can never die, we are secure in Christ. He's our priest forever and ever, always interceding for us, and will forever. Another point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 26, verse 64, when he was asked, "Are you the Son of God?" by Pilate, the Lord Jesus said, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And so here we see how long he will be at the right hand of God. And it will be until he comes again, not to receive the church in the air, but when he comes with his church to set up his kingdom on earth. And so he's at the right hand of God on his father's throne, seated with his father, until he returns, as he said to Pilate, until you see him coming in the clouds of heaven. And so he's sitting at the right hand of power, and then he will come in the clouds of heaven, no longer to be on his father's throne with his father, but he will come and set up his kingdom here on earth and will reign for 1,000 years. And so his place at the right hand of God is until he comes again to set up his kingdom here on earth. And then, as we mentioned, when God loves, he gives his all, and these are all things the Father has given to his Son. And another one is he's made heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. And so the Lord Jesus has been made heir of all things. He's the Son, and as the Son, he's been made the heir. And that means the whole universe, all of creation, as we read from Ephesians 1, he's been made above all things. And so he's the ruler of the universe, and all things has been put into his hands, and he's been made heir of every aspect of creation there is. And one of the interesting things is, because we are in Christ and we are in him, says in Romans chapter 8 that we are co-heirs with him. And so the Father gives his all to the Son, and the Son not being selfish, but Son being giving and giving his all in love to us, we are co-heirs with him. And so we are going to reign with Christ, and we are going to share in the inheritance that Christ has. We will reign with him. We are co-heirs with Christ. And then in John 5:22, it says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And so that's another thing the Father has done, is given the responsibility to the Son to be in charge of all judgment. And so every single person will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has that responsibility, and he's uniquely qualified to do that, because not only is he God who knows all and can see in us and know our very thoughts and motives, he's uniquely qualified because he's God and he knows us intimately, every single person, but he's also qualified because he became one of us. He became human. And so it will be a human judging a human, but it will be a human that's also God. And so he's uniquely qualified because not only is he God, but he's also human. He's one of our relatives. And so he's going to have that responsibility of judging, and he will judge the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment after the millennial period. There will be that time when the old earth and heaven flee away, as we read in Revelation, and then every single person that ever lived but did not believe in the revelation of God from every time period in history, back from the time of Adam all the way to through the church age, and then the tribulation period and the millennial age, there will be unbelievers also all through the course of history. Every time period, every single unbeliever will appear at the great white throne judgment to receive the just punishment for their sins because they rejected God's truth. We as believers, we will also be judged by Christ, but in a different judgment. It will be after we are raptured, after Christ comes to the air to receive us to himself, while the tribulation period is going on earth, we will be judged at the Bema judgment. And we will not be judged for our sins, we will be judged for our service to see what rewards we get. And so we will be also judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether a believer or unbeliever, all judgment has been given into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's just some of the ways that the Father has given his all and has manifested his love to his Son. Then we have the Father loves the child of God. The Father loves us. And John 16, verse 27, the Lord said, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." And so there's a sense where God loves everybody in the world, but then there's another aspect of his love where he has a unique love for every child of God. And because we love his Son, whom he loves very much, because we love his Son and have received him, the Father has a love for us because we love his Son. "Because you have loved me, the Father loves you." In John 17, verse 23, the Lord said, "I in them," and this is a prayer he's giving to his Father in John 17, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." This is the depth of the Father's love for us. He loves us in the same way, or to the same degree, that he loves his Son, the Lord Jesus. And how much does he love his Son, the Lord Jesus? It's a perfect love. It's an intimate love. It's the love of the Son who is in his bosom. And so isn't that precious, that the Lord, the Father, loves us to the same extent that he has loved his Son from all eternity? That's the kind of love that the Father has for us. Yeah, perfect love. And so what has he done for us? Well, remember, when God expresses his love, he gives his all. He doesn't hold back. And so not only did he give the Lord Jesus to this world in the sense that he was giving him to sinners, he was giving the Lord Jesus to be the Savior of the world, but in a unique way, he has given the Lord Jesus to the church, to be head over the church. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and we were in there this morning. But there's something we need to point out in verse 22. And there we read, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, sometimes in the translations, in the English translations, they add words to help us understand the passage more. And what we read here is true, that Christ is head over all things. He's the head of the church, and he has been appointed head over the church. But there's a aspect of this truth that we don't see by the addition of these words that you will probably see in italics in your verse. When you see verses in italics, it means they were added in a translation. They're not in the original language. So if we read this verse as it is in the original language without the added words, it goes like this. He put all under his feet and gave him head over all to the church. I'll read that again. He put all under his feet and gave him to be head over all to the church. So it's like this. We just, in the previous verses, it's showing how all things have been given to the Lord Jesus. He's been put above all principality and power and dominion, and every name that is named, as it says in Philippians, he's been given the name that is above every name. He's been put at the highest place above all things in the universe, every aspect of creation. This one who he put all things under his feet, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given him who is head over all. This one he has given to the church. This one who is the head over all, God the Father, loves us so much. He has given the one who is head over all, has given him to the church. Given him to the church. And what does that mean? It means that we are linked with the ruler of the universe, the one who is ruler over all. He is linked to us, and he is our head, and he's been given to us, and our destiny is with Christ, and we have a unique relationship with him that no one else of different dispensations had. That's why it's not technically, and I know people have the right motives, but it's not technically right to call Christ our king. He's not our king. He's our Lord. He's our head, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But his relationship to his church, his bride, is a unique one. He's Israel's king. He will someday be king of the world when he reigns over the nations during the millennial period. But we are called to reign with him. And so we are his co-reigners because we are in Christ. And so this one has been given to us in a unique way. We have a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that Israel does not have, that the nations do not have, because we are the bride of Christ. We are his church. And so this one who is head over all, he has given him who is head over all to the church. Staggering, isn't it, to think that that's the kind of love the Father has for us, that he would give his all. How? By giving the greatest one to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given to the church. And this one has been put all things under his feet. And then we see the Son. Not only does the Father love us, the Son loves those whom he has been given. We read in John 13, verse 1, that when the Lord was in the upper room, as he's the night before his betrayal, and he's going to spend the last night with his followers, it says he loved them to the end. He has an enduring love. He loved them to the end. And so the Son loved those that he had with him on earth at that time. But he also has an enduring love for us. It will never wane. It will never depart. He said in John 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And so in the same way that we just talked about how the Father loves the Son, and because he loves the Son, he loves us to the same degree. It says, in the same degree, the Son loves us. And so the Father has a perfect love for his Son. The Father has a perfect love for us. And the Son who has that perfect love from the Father has that same perfect love for us. We are loved to the same degree by the Son as we are by the Father. And he says, when he says, abide in my love, he's saying, realize it and enjoy it. Bask in it. Just appreciate it and just be filled with wonder and enjoyment of the fact that you are loved in that kind of way by the Father and the Son. And how did the Son love us? He gave his all. We quoted this verse this morning. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Just think of who was saying that, the Apostle Paul. I wonder how much he probably was filled with amazement when he was considering how a number of years earlier, maybe a decade earlier, 15 years earlier, he was there as Saul, yelling and holding the cloak of Stephen as Stephen was being stoned to death, and how he then went on a rampage persecuting the church. And now he's been turned in from a blasphemer and a persecutor into a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's just thinking about how much the Lord loved him. The Lord Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And we can say the same thing. Galatians 1 verse 4 says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present age according to the will of our God and Father. And so the idea of what, how could the Son of God give his all? It would be by giving his life. By giving his very life, he gave his all. He gave all that he could. He gave his very life for us. And so we read in Ephesians 5, that this is an example for husbands, for their wives. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Again, the idea of giving himself for the bride, giving himself for the church. And then in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so when we think about giving our all, the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved it. How did he love? In this way, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his all. He gave the most prized one. And then the Lord Jesus Christ did the very same thing. He gave his all by giving his life. He gave his all. So the Father and Son showing how does the Godhead love? They love by giving their all. By giving their all. Then we see that that we are to love the Father and the Son in response. Now, this was what would have been hurt the Lord Jesus as he walked among the church at Ephesus, to see that they were doing the works, but they were no longer doing out of motivation for love for him. And he says, you've left your first love. You don't love me anymore. You don't. And it's being shown by your lack of love. Among your, as I walk amongst the lampstand, I see you don't have that love for me. And as a result, as John says, if you don't love God, how can you say you love God, but you don't love your brother and sister? And so there was a lack of love in the church itself. And so we are to, in response to the fact that the Father gave his all for us and the Son has given his all for us, we in response are to give our all for God. And so, how can we do that? We don't have a capability in ourselves, but because we have been born again and have the Holy Spirit, we have a capacity to love that we didn't have before. And so John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. As we appreciate and enjoy the fact that we are loved by God in this kind of way, by both the Father and Son, we respond by loving them in a similar way. We read this verse this morning, Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are to walk in love and to do what the Son did by giving his all. And so we are to consecrate ourselves and offer our lives as a burnt offering to our Lord Jesus Christ, to give our all for him. And John 10 verse 17, the Lord Jesus said, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. when we are willing to lay down our life for the Lord, whatever that means in this life, in God's individual will for each one of us, when we do this, it brings pleasure to him because it reminds him of his son. When he sees others doing that, it reminds him, it makes him think back to what his son did as we emulate his son, and it brings great pleasure to the Father when we do it. The Lord said in John 17, verse 26, I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love which you love me may be in them and I in them. And so it's their desire that we have that love within us, that they have, that we are to imitate the Godhead. As the Father has that kind of love and the Son has that kind of love, the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, Lord, that that love may be in them in the same way, and so that we would love God back in that way. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, if we turn there, Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here we have this, on the basis of the mercies of God, on the basis of all God has done for us, the basis of our acknowledgement and knowledge of how he loves us, it's only reasonable that we present our all for God, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And so that word holy, I used to be wondering, what's the difference between holy and godliness? And sometimes I see commentators interchanging them, but they're really two separate things. The idea of holiness is to be separate. God is holy because he's completely separate from his creation. It comes from the same root as sanctify or sanctification, and it means to be set apart. And so God is completely set apart from his creation. He's transcendent over his creation. He's separate. God is the creator, and then everything else is the creation. And so God is holy. God is separate from his creation. We are to be holy. Now, God is separate from his creation in the glory of his attributes. You see that in he's omniscient and he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And his love is perfect. He's got a tremendous grace and mercy. He's righteous, no tolerance for sin. All these different things are part of God's separateness from us, from his creation. He's perfect in all these ways, and they make up his holiness. That all these magnificent attributes, that all of them, they're beautiful, and we are so unlike him. But what he's doing and wants to do is in us is, first of all, when he saved us, he separated us from the world. So there was a sense of positional sanctification, a positional holiness where we, in a positional sense, are perfect in Christ. And we are set apart. He has taken us out of this world. And so now we're no longer of the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. And so we're separated from it. We're set apart from it. But we're set apart from it for a purpose. You know, sanctification, some have used that example, is that when a glove, say a winter glove, has a purpose, and it's sanctified when it's put on somebody's hand. It's doing what it was made for. We were saved. We were set apart. We were taken out of this world. That's what the church is. It's the ecclesia, or the church, means to be called out. And so we're called out, but called out for a purpose. To worship and to serve God. Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, not only to be redeemed and taken out of Egypt, but to be a people that would worship and serve God. And so the idea of us in our holiness will never be like God in being omnipresent, because we're not God. we'll never be all-knowing or all-powerful. We will still be humans, but we're going to be glorified humans. And what does that mean? We're going to be holy in the fact that we will be righteous and in a practical sanctification. We will now positional, but someday our practice will match our position. And so we're going to be completely like Christ someday. We're going to be godly. And so that's the aspect of holiness has to do with godliness. We're not only set apart to just be taken out of this world and saved, but we're to be taken out and be saved so that God will make us like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday we will be like him and we will be perfect in our moral character. We're going to be glorified human beings like the Lord Jesus is a glorified human being. Well, we won't be God. He's the eternal son. We won't be like, we're not called, as some cults say, we're going to become gods. We're not going to become gods, but we're going to be glorified human beings with a moral character that's perfect like Christ. And so in practice, that's what he's doing it. But in the meantime, it's his desire that we are set apart and we please him by consecrating and allowing the Spirit to do its work in our lives so that we bring pleasure to the Lord. And that's how one of the primary ways that we show our love for God is by being like him. He wants us to be like him. He says, be holy because I am holy. And so we can bring great pleasure to God. And when you love someone, you want to bring pleasure to them. You want to please them. You, as husbands and wives, you want to please your husband. You want to please your wife. Friends, you want to please your friends. If you love somebody, you want to please them. And if we love God, we recognize he wants us to be holy. He wants us to be like him. That's what he's called us out to be like him, to be a people that are, who hate sin and love righteousness. And so when we do that and we allow his work in our lives, we will bring pleasure to him. And it's a way of us showing love to him. And ultimately, when we do that, we have a greater capacity for love. Because when we do that, we will be able to love in a deeper way and to love God more as we allow us him to change us to be more like him. We will have a greater capacity to love him. And so we become like him in contrast, as it says in verse 2, to not be conformed to this world. So instead of being conformed to this world, to act and speak like this world, we recognize that we're holy, we're separate, we're called out. And so we're called out and we're different now. We're called out. We're not like the world anymore because we're called out of it. And now we're to be like the Lord, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind and to have that mindset and to not have a mindset of doing, be caught up by the world's philosophies and the world's thoughts and the world's way of doing things, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we want to be people that are like God in our moral character, to be holy and godly and to desire to please him and to bring pleasure to him and to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. That's what a righteous man does, a godly man does. Someone who knows and recognizes he's been set apart to worship and serve the Lord, and knowing that he wants us to be like him, that's how we then try to order our lives. And we know we can't do it in our own strength. That's why we need to do it by focusing our thoughts and our minds on Christ, to be transformed, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4, it's by gazing upon the Word of God, we allow the Spirit within us transforms us on the inside, and it radiates out into the outside in our actions and our words and our thoughts, as the Spirit does its work inside of us, as he transforms us, as we gaze upon Christ and his word, we become like the one we are gazing upon. Just like when you spend time with a lot of people here on earth, you become like them. When we gaze and spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will become like him. And we are transformed and we start to shine for him. And then when we do that, we will know what his good and acceptable and perfect will is. That word acceptable means to pleasing. Good and pleasing and perfect will of Lord, that mature will. And so the idea is, as we are transformed, we will know as we have decisions and require wisdom, we will know whether that's pleasing to the Lord, and we will know whether that's his will for us as we allow him to change us. And so we love the Father and Son. And then we're called to love the body of Christ. If, as John said, you can't say you love God, but you don't love your brother and sister. They're intertwined. If you love God, you're going to love your brother and sister. And as people who are to imitate the Lord, imitate him, to follow his example, we see the perfect love of God for the Son and the Son for the Father and their love for us. We are to do the same. We are to love God, and we are to love our brothers and sisters. And we'll begin that tonight, and then we're going to continue on next week. Not next week, but in December when I'm back here, we're going to think of these different ways we can love one another. But as I mentioned, 1 John 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so John chapter 21, the Lord was going to encourage and build up a very distraught and discouraged man who had denied him and probably didn't feel adequate or worthy to serve the Lord. And so the Lord in John 21 verse 15 says to Simon Peter, after they had eaten breakfast, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, some people are called to be shepherds in the local churches. And some do it because they have been recognized and they're appointed. And some just do it even though they've never appointed. They just are people who shepherd and have a care for the people of God. But what the Lord is saying here, if we love him, we will have a care for his sheep. If we truly love, do you love me more than these? Look, do you love me more than everything here? Then feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And so we are to love the body of Christ. We are to have a care for them. We are truly to love and to care for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are to remember that we are one body. We are the bride of Christ, and this unity that we have as the body of Christ is expressed in local churches. When we gather together in local churches, we are expressing the unity that we have as members of his universal body, as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ that we belong to. And so we're to have that kind of love and care for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, we will close with this, Ephesians chapter 4. We read in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, or for the building up of itself in love. And so the way the church grows is when people are using their gifts. It's talking about how earlier in the chapter, how apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers were given to the church to build up the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And now the apostles and prophets aren't here anymore. These gifts are no longer needed. These were foundational gifts. But the gifts of evangelists and shepherds and teachers are still used. And God uses them to equip the saints as they gather together in local meetings. Saints are equipped, and then they use the gifts that they have, having been nourished themselves. And they may be hidden gifts, or they may be gifts such as pastors and shepherds and teachers and evangelists. But as people gather together in local meetings, they are encouraged, they are nourished, they are built up, and then they are to use their gifts to further the body of Christ and to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and full status of the fullness of Christ. But the atmosphere of where this is done is found in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. And so doctrine is proclaimed in a local church, but it's to be done in an atmosphere of love. If you have a assembly where there's doctrine but no love, it's not a healthy church. If you have a church with love but no doctrine, where you have bad teaching, then again, it's not a healthy church. The church at Ephesus that we began with this morning, they had sound doctrine, but they didn't have love, and they weren't healthy. And the Lord said, if you don't rectify it, I'm going to come and take your lampstand away. You see, we can't shine if there's no love. And what he's saying is your lamp stand, your candle, if it's already burned out, it's got no reason to be there anymore. And I'm going to remove it if it stops shining. Just like if a light bulb is burnt out, it doesn't have any purpose. There's no point leaving it there in the socket anymore, because it's finished. It's just, all you can do is take it and remove it. And if the local church has stopped shining, he was telling the church at Ephesus, then I will have to come and take it, because it's no sense a non-shining lampstand is still there. There's no point to it. You're not fulfilling the purpose of being a testimony and a light that you are called to be. So this doctrine and this teaching is to be done in an atmosphere of love, speaking the truth in love, so that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And it talks about the whole body being joined and knit together. And so we all have, as believers, have been given a spiritual gift, and it's to be used not for selfish purposes, not for our glory, but that gift is to be used to help build up the body of Christ. And it's to be done in love. It's to be done in an atmosphere of love. So that in a healthy church, when somebody is hurting, there's an opportunity for us to provide comfort. When one needs material help, there's an opportunity to share of what we have, to share material things with them. When one requires guidance, there's opportunity to provide wisdom from God's word. And so it's a local church is a place where we are to be recognizing as people who love our brothers and sisters, and especially shepherds, but we're all to be like this. We are all to look out for our brothers and sisters. As the Lord said to the one who said, "Who is my brother?" And the local church, we are all brothers and sisters. And so we are to be observant and to be watching. And when we see somebody having a need, we don't necessarily have to publicize it, but we can come up quietly to them and provide, if we're capable, to provide what they need, whether it's financial or whether it's encouragement from God's word. And Christians can become discouraged too, can't we? And the devil's out to discourage us. And so if we see a brother or sister who seems to be discouraged, think of a way we can come alongside them and encourage them in the things of the Lord. We're to look out for our brothers and sisters. So next month when I'm here, we'll look at some one another's in Scripture, how we can love one another as we see from a practical sense from the Word of God. And then in that way, we can imitate and show that we are displaying the family likeness of the family of God. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We pray that it will not come back void. It will reach its intended purposes, and that your eternal purposes were accomplished tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.